Scripture tonight will be verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And tonight's sermon is entitled, Where Christ Is. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just have some questions to ask you before we actually get into the scriptures. A few things that you may not really think about on a daily basis, and maybe you do. First question is, what do you seek? Not just maybe what you seek tonight, but what do you seek in life? What governs your mind? What do you fill your mind with? What is your life all about? How do you live your life? Why do you live your life that way? Or another way to put it, why do you do what you do? And then one of the other things that we have talked about before is the word wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is basically the experience or the practical application of the knowledge that you have, how well you may use it or how poorly you may use it. That's what true wisdom really is all about. What do you do with what you know? Do you actually seek wisdom, or do you just try to look into yourself for wisdom? Where do you get the wisdom that you have? So some more questions for as far as wisdom goes. Who or what is the source of your wisdom? Where do you acquire this wisdom? When do you utilize this wisdom? And then why do you utilize this wisdom, if you do? So this really comes down to, for instance, what is your philosophy in life? And the doctrine that you may have, or the philosophy that you may have, or the practice that you perform in your life, where does it come from, and what does it boil down to? Now, what we have seen so far in the book of Colossians, you know, we've seen huge emphasis on the person of Christ. I mean, this whole book is centered on Christ. I mean, it makes sense. Christianity is centered on Christ. But there is a huge focus on Christ. And in Colossians 1 is where he starts to talk about and go off on, after he does introduction and after he does his prayer, he starts going on about all these different subjects. And starting in verse 15, he talks about the supremacy of Christ, the deity of Christ, Christ as the head of the church, the depravity of man, or another way to put it that he put it is our alienation or our hostility towards God, reconciliation in Christ after that hostility, once Christ has forgiven us and once we've turned away from that hostility. So we have the reconciliation in Christ. Paul's ministry is centered on Christ, talking about the suffering of Christ and the afflictions that Paul is still filling up, that Christ hadn't quote-unquote filled up yet. The mystery of Christ, his ministry is based on the proclamation of Christ. The unity of the body, centered on Christ. True wisdom and knowledge, based on Christ. Faith in Christ, our walk is supposed to be based on Christ. He says to walk in him. And then we also have warnings against false wisdom, philosophy, human tradition that is not based on Christ. So we have a lot of background, and it's all focused, it's all centered on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we're supposed to live our life. So the outline that we have for tonight, it is this. Number one, seek the things that are above. And that's the shortened version of the verse, seek the things that are above where Christ is. So again, point number one, focused on Christ. Number two, set your minds on the things that are above. Again, where Christ is. So that's even setting your mind is the central focus is Christ. Number three, your life is hidden with Christ. So again, Christ. And then number four, Christ who is your life. So everything about your life, being that you're a professing Christian, is supposed to be based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your wisdom based on Christ. You're not supposed to ever look inward towards yourselves. What do we give that Christ won't give? We can't give anything. Christ gives us everything if we look to him. So, we have everything that is focused and centralized on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we start to see, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So now that we have, being that we're Christians, and the Apostle Paul is he's not stating something that is a possibility here when it says if then. Really, the better translation of this part is since then you have been raised with Christ, because we've already had verse after verse after verse after verse through chapters 1 and 2 that have basically said, if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we have statements that have already qualified his audience as being Christian. And we also do know that, you know, even as Russ preached a couple weeks ago, you have bad fish mixed in with the good fish. So even though he's writing to the church and he's writing to Christians, obviously some of the audience is going to be non-Christian. Some of the audience is going to be part of the crowd that has been practicing these false worship, angel worship. They've been mixing Jewish legalism to qualify for their own salvation. False doctrine, false practice, and basically what it boils down to is man-made religion and man-centered wisdom. So that's what he's dealing with here. And also what we see in the beginning of chapter 3, this is like the turning point for the rest of the book of Colossians. What we had before in chapters 1 and 2 was theology and doctrine and wisdom. Now what are you going to do when you take those things? What are you going to do with it? And again, as Russ was preaching about this morning, you can't just be a Christian with your head up in the clouds saying, I can't be bothered because I'm thinking about holy and spiritual things, and then not help the person who's on the side of the road bleeding to death. So we actually have to take what we know, take what we've learned, take the wisdom that we have gained and use it for the glory of God. That's what the job of the Christian is. So when you see this verse, it says, since then or if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And basically this verse, even though really it's just an intro to this section, it's also an intro to the rest of the book of Colossians. For instance, you could take verse 3:1 and say, if then you have been raised with Christ, and you can go down to verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And then you can go up to verse 12, and it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So this really is a springboard to the rest of the practical life that you have as a Christian. If then you have been raised with Christ. So that's one of the things that we have to understand, we have to notice, and we see the Apostle Paul, he's turning from just wisdom, from just doctrine, from just theology, from just teaching about Christ. He's putting the focus on his audience now and saying, what are you going to do with this? And this is how you're supposed to live your life. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take what you know now and live that life and not just keep it all to yourself. Okay, so we see raised with Christ. What does this mean? This is basically a qualification of a Christian. It's basically saying, since then you have been raised with Christ. He's talking to Christians. He's addressing Christians. But what does this mean to be raised with Christ? So if you look up in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it kind of gives us a definition. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So before I go further, what we can understand here, this is not a physical circumcision we're talking about. This is a spiritual circumcision, where it says putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit of Christ coming into our lives, and now we're no longer ruled by the flesh. We are now ruled by the Spirit. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So some other things we see here, we see God's power raising us the same way he raised Christ from the dead. We were buried with him in baptism. Now, I don't believe this is talking about water baptism. This is talking about us identifying with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, our flesh also died. Now, when you try to think about that and wrap your mind around it, it's something that happened or was planned in eternity. But this is applied in time, okay? So it's applied when, I would say it's applied at the cross, but then for us it becomes real at conversion. Okay, so we were buried with him in baptism. When he died, when he was buried, our flesh was buried with him. And then when he rose, by the powerful working of God, we also rose with him. So now we have new life. We're no longer controlled by the flesh, we're no longer controlled by death, we're no longer controlled by sin, we're controlled by something else, and we're controlled by the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. It says the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, again, this is the reference again to spiritual uncircumcision, the flesh ruling your body, the flesh ruling your life, and you still being dead in your trespasses and sins. This goes back again to the hostility we used to have towards God, the depravity that we were born with. When we inherited the sinful nature that came from Adam and Eve, that's what we were born of. We were born dead in trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And then God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So this is a big deal, okay? Being raised with Christ, we're no longer controlled by the flesh. We've now been forgiven of our sins. We can now actually stand before God and be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been raised with Christ. Death and sin no longer has ultimate power and control over us. We're still going to experience sin because the flesh is still there. It just doesn't control us anymore. And we're still going to experience death unless the Lord returns before that. Okay, so it's still going to happen, but because Christ rose from the dead, we're going to have victory over death because Christ had victory over death. We identify with him, we died with him, we will rise with him. So we have been raised with Christ. A few other things we can see come from Romans chapter 6. It says, if we are raised with Christ, then we have died to sin. That's in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 2, so that's another qualification of the Christian. We do not continue to just live in sin and thrive in sin or even love our sin. Now, I wouldn't say that just all starts from the beginning. You know, this is a process. I remember when I first started truly following the Lord, things became different. There were some things that God helped me be done with right away. And then there were other things that, you know, I had to work on. The Holy Spirit kept hammering me and hammering me and hammering me. And then I started becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not all at once, but I still, when I sin, I felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit when I sin, and that's what happens to a Christian. If we are raised with Christ, then we walk with newness of life, verse 4. Again, this is Romans chapter 6. Our old self, the flesh, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we were enslaved to sin in our old self, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. So we were once slaves to sin, now we're free. Free from sin all the way? No, we're free from the rule of sin in our lives. But we have the ability to fight it. We have the ability to fight it back, and some things we actually can kill all the way. There's some things in our lives that we actually are able to master, but what is the best thing for us to do in that situation? We have to stay humble, okay? Because guess what? The moment we're not humble anymore, it's the moment when we fall. So we have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him and him alone, we cannot trust in ourselves, but we can walk in the Spirit and continue to fight against sin. So we've been set free from sin, and then also in verse 11 it says that we are dead to sin and alive to God, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later too. And in Romans chapter 8, there's similar things going on. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's in Romans 8 too. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's in verse 4. Those in the flesh are hostile to God and cannot submit to God's law. Verse 7. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 10. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in all Christians and gives them life. Verse 11. And then living according to the flesh or according to the law of sin and death, from verse 2, brings death. By putting the deeds of the but putting the deeds of the flesh to death by the Spirit brings life. And Russ brought up the verse this morning, not the verse, but the quote about John from John Owen. You need to be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. So we need to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, because it brings life. And then those led by the Spirit are sons of God. So when the Apostle Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," it's basically saying, I'm talking to Christians here, okay? I'm talking to Christians, and guess what? A Christian is going to live his life this way. A Christian is going to gain his wisdom this way. A Christian is going to have a philosophy that comes from spiritual things, heavenly things, where Christ is. And that's the main focus of this sermon, at least part of the main focus, where Christ is. And then the other main focus is us setting our minds, because that's the beginning of the practical. And one of the things we have to remember when we're talking about practical Christian living is we have to be armed, okay? Because we're soldiers in the army of God, right? We're fighting against evil and sin, and we're fighting against Satan and his forces. So what are we going to do? We have to be able to know how to fight first. We have to fill our minds with things that are spiritual. We have to be able to be armed with the weapons that God has given us. But then also on top of that, it's not just a fight. We also have to know what kind of worship God requires. Okay, so when we approach God and we come into his presence, we don't just approach him any old way. We don't approach him in the ways that we see fit. We approach God in the ways that he sees fit. And one of the things that we can see coming out of chapter 2, we have all these final verses that are talking about false spirituality, false worship, Jewish legalism, and then the mixture of religious practices or all these different things that basically just conclude in false spirituality. We see that coming to an end. And what we have to, when we see that part, and this is actually not something I gathered myself, I actually got to read a very good commentary by Douglas Moo on the book of Colossians. And this is what we see, and this is, I agree with this 100%. When we, in the flesh, do things, and we create our own man-made worship to try to gain access into the heavenly realm, that is false worship. But then the other way around that is when we have been raised with Christ, we already have access to the heavenly realm, and that will produce the works that we're supposed to be doing. So it's, you know, if you're working your way into the heavenly realm, that's completely backwards from the way that Christianity is. You already exist in the heavenly realm. Are we in heaven, so to speak, right now? No and yes. Okay? Because we, as I'll show you, Ephesians 2:6 says that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, we are already in the heavenly places, in a way. Okay, and we're supposed to seek the things that are in the heavenly places, where Christ is. So, we have access, direct access, to the throne of God. We don't have to work to get to the throne of God. Christ finished that work for us. Because of his shed blood, we are in Christ. We have direct access to the throne of God. And then not only that, we have quotes from Jesus saying that if you pray in my name, I will do what you ask. So if we pray according to his will, which is further defined, I believe, in the book of 1 John, if we pray in his name according to his will, we have direct access to the throne of God and our prayers will be answered. We don't have to do ridiculous things. We don't have to try to beat up our bodies like it talks about at toward the end of Colossians 2. We don't have to practice asceticism or false spirituality. We don't have to get involved in trying to get all these spiritual visions or basically coming down to man-centered wisdom, earthly principles that the book talks about. We don't do those things because it really doesn't get us anywhere. You have to remember, back in this time, there was these false practices and they believed in the worship of angels. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ possibly was just an angel, less than God, and he was an angel or an emanation that you could please so that your worship and your prayers could ascend higher past Christ up to God. We are already way past all those realms, if they even existed, into the presence of God himself because of Christ. So we're already there. We don't have to work. The work has been done for us. Now, we do work in life every day. We have works. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying to get to God, we don't have to do work. We're there because of Christ. So the path has been laid for us. So it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So where is Christ? Christ is in heaven, okay? And Christ is also on earth. And Christ is also in our hearts. But if we're seeking the things where he is, that means we have to be spiritually minded. We have to be heavenly minded. And there's a quote out there, and I know that it could really go either way. It says, you know, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I'm sure some of you have heard that before. I understand why somebody would say that. Because you can be, quote unquote, spiritually minded. But if you were truly spiritually minded, then you would be earthly good, because that's part of our command. That's part of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to go serve others, help others, all these different things. But if all you're doing is focusing on, like we sort of spoke about before, learning the theology but not putting it into practice, becoming an intellectually biblical genius but not doing anything about it, not actually living the life, then that's where the quote would come into effect for whatever person may be like that. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So what we see about God, when we see this phrase, seated at the right hand of God, we have to notice a few different things. Excuse me. First, we have to see the word seated. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's sitting down. It basically just means that his position on the throne of God has been established. Okay, he is God forever. He is at the right hand of God, and he will never move from that position. He is in charge. He is in control. He is the Lord, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He is firmly established and fixed there. What about the right hand of God? What does that mean? And that's another word too. When you see that phrase, the right hand of God, it doesn't necessarily mean hand. Okay, just basically it's a position or a situation. Like he's situated to the right of God. And then you have to go even further than that. What does it mean to be at the right of God? And the right or the right hand seems to be associated with, you know, many different words here. You have honor, power, glory, majesty, authority, and you also have another word, action. Okay, so what about this honor and glory? In Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this is a place of honor and glory. And in Acts 7:55, where Stephen, right before he was about to die, he's getting stoned to death, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Matthew 25, the part where Jesus is talking about his return. Okay, he's going to return in glory, and his sheep are going to be on his right. Okay, so that's another thing for honor and blessing for his sheep. The sheep are going to be there on the right, and the goats are going to be on the left. And even going further than that, and there's really no biblical proof to assume this, but it kind of makes you wonder, when Jesus was on the cross, there's a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. It makes you wonder if the criminal on his right was the one that repented, but you can't really go that far. Just kind of something to think about. Okay, so you have honor and glory, then you have power. Matthew 26:64, Mark 14:62, and Luke 22:69 all refer to the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Instead of the right hand of God, the word power is used there. So that has to do with power. Majesty, Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So this is a position of majesty. We have the word authority, Hebrews 12:2. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. So what does a throne assume? Power. He's a king. Only kings sit on a throne, or a queen may sit on a throne. This is authority. This is power. This is him having control over all things. 1 Peter 3:22 also says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him." So angels, authorities, and power being subjected to him. So he's got authority over all these things. The angels are powerful, but they're not Jesus, okay? Jesus has power over them. It's one of the other things that's emphasized in the book of Colossians. So we see honor, glory, power, majesty, authority, and then we have to also consider the word action. And again, I referred to it before, but Mark 14:62, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He responded, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So this is a position of action. He's not just sitting there. He's doing work. He's doing work for his saints. And one day he will also be working against his enemies, and his enemies will all fall. And another thing to look at there too, seated at the right hand of power and coming. So he's not just sitting. He's seated at the right hand and he's coming. So it's not, like I said before, it's not just a position of him being inactive and sitting down. He is active. Another verse from Psalm 110, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." And then Psalm 74, verses 10 through 12. "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." So we see the right hand of God. This is truly a glorious God. This is truly a God who has that needs to be honored, should be honored, must be honored because of who he is. He's a God of power, majesty, authority, action, all these different things. This defines the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, where it says, "You've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So seek the things that are above. And again, like I was saying before, this is kind of an introductory point to the rest of the book of Colossians. One of the things that we see when we seek the things that are above is, you know, we have to set our minds. That's the next point. But then also, when you go forward into the rest of this book, we have the things that we must fight against, starting in verse 5, and then we have the Christian practices, starting in verse 12. So setting or seeking the things that are above is many different steps through this book. So that's point number one, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Point number two, set your minds. So that's kind of what I was saying before. The first thing we need to do as Christians, if we're going to go and fight or if we're just going to worship, is we have to know what to do, okay? We have to set our minds, and we have to set our minds in the things that are above. So what are the things that are above? That's where Christ is, okay? So Christ is in heaven, so we set our mind on heavenly things. And one of the things that we must set our minds on is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are heavenly things. It's a very heavenly thing that we must set our minds on so that we know how to, like I said, fight. We arm ourselves for battle, and we know how to worship. And before we can wage war, we must be armed. And one of the things we can understand about the Scriptures is, you know, for instance, if you have Scriptures, and this may be useful one day for you, you know, we don't know what life ahead of us is going to be like. And one thing I can attest to, not myself, but I know for sure that Christians in the past have done, they've set their minds on these heavenly things. They set their minds on the Scriptures. And especially people who have had their Bible stripped from them, what do they have? They have to be armed. They have to know what the Bible has to say so they can be comforted, because the Scriptures do comfort us. And one of my favorite Scripture passages that comforts me is from Psalm 73. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing that I desire besides you." Ken read this earlier. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So I am comforted by something like that, because if I have nothing but God, I know that I have enough. If I have nothing but His Word to look at, I know that I will have enough. So, and Romans 12:2 goes on to say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." And this goes perfectly with this book, because it's coming out of false practices, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world or by worldly principles, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, and it will help you be transformed. You can be transformed and conformed to the image of the Son of God. So when we set our minds, we have to set our minds the right way. And we have to absorb, take in, fill our minds with things that will actually help us, arm us. And the Scriptures is definitely the first place that we should turn, besides, you know, prayer to God Himself. And another thing, and this may sound elementary, but focus on God Himself. God is in the heavens, right? God is a heavenly thing. I don't want to, you know, downplay or downgrade his name. But one of the things that is actually good to think about, and one of the things that has helped me especially, is once I actually learned what the attributes of God were, that's something I'm actually able to latch onto, to say, okay, this is my God, okay? These are the things that describe Him, and this is what He is all about. And we're actually going to go over some of these attributes. This is one of the ones we have to know, I believe, first. The first attribute we should know about God is that God is holy. It's the only attribute of God that the Scriptures define, and it says it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. So set your mind on God, and set your mind on His attributes. Set your mind on His holiness. Set your mind on His greatness. And this probably could be included in holiness. But in Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." So our God is holy, which means that He is not like His creation. Okay, God made us in His image, but we are so far from God, there is an infinite gap between us and God. So God made us in His image, or God is holy, is what I meant to say. God is great. There is no way to search the depth of who He is. And it even says in the Scriptures that only the Spirit can search the depths of God, because the Spirit is God. So only God can search the depths of God. We can't even begin to truly dig up those things to get to the point where we feel like we've made progress. God is infinite. He is infinitely holy. So great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Then we have other attributes. Some people refer to God's wrath as an attribute, or God's wrath as just being a reaction to his righteousness or His justice. Then there's another verse here that says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And the next one, God is good, or God is love, God is merciful. All those are kind of combined in the same one. And you understand, right after you read God is wrath, and that you have God's love. And it says, God is love. That's from 1 John. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. And the only reason we even know how to love is because God loved us first. That we have obviously got, or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So when you think about God's wrath, you also have to think about his love and his mercy, that he is so willing and ready to drop his weapons as soon as somebody turns away from sin and turns to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is righteous and just, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you have God's wisdom. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 147, verse 5. And you have God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. And when you think about God's faithfulness, you have to say, okay, look, God's faithfulness, he is faithful because he is without sin, number one, and he's also faithfulness because he is perfect, number two. I'm not talking about perfect because of sin, but perfect because everything about him is the standard. And we don't meet that standard. So he has to be faithful to us because we can't truly be faithful to him because of our sin. So we need God. We need his faithfulness. And then God is immutable. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. So what does that mean for us if he doesn't change? That means that his faithfulness will continue and he will continue to love us. And it even goes on in that verse, is therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So we love the fact that he's unchangeable, but we also love the fact that that unchangeableness is also very much related to his faithfulness, that he doesn't just destroy us as we deserve to be destroyed or we deserve to be condemned. If we trust and believe in his son, we will always have his love. We have the eternality of God. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And it also says in that same verse, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that what that means is, like, if you actually look into the language behind that verse, from vanishing point, one direction, eternity past, to vanishing point in the other direction, eternity in the future, you are God. No beginning, no end. He is eternal. Vanishing point to vanishing point, everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's also independent. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, which means that he knows all things, he is all powerful, and he is everywhere at the same time. And then this is the last one. This is, to me, it's about as important. I mean, they're all important, but to me, you have two attributes that really are, like, one attribute defines all the rest of the attributes, and then you have the other attribute that actually is the definition of who God is. Now, you have the holiness of God, which actually, I think, infiltrates and defines all the other attributes, because he's holy in his wrath, he's holy in his goodness, holy in his righteousness, holy in his wisdom, faithfulness, immutability, eternality, independence, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and because of all those things, God is sovereign. So you have these attributes that's like it's the beginning and it's the end, and basically those two attributes are what encapsulate all the other attributes. And the verse for God's sovereignty is, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So he's in control of all things. He is good. He is strong. He is the strongest. He holds all the things in the power of his hands. He knows everything. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Why is it important really to think about these things and to know these verses? We should have these verses at the tips of our fingers, because we have to understand when something goes wrong in life that this is our God, okay? If something wrong happens in my life, it's because God ultimately has planned it. Nobody really likes to think about that side of it, but that's the truth. And he holds all the circumstances in his hands, and it's not hard. He does these things for our good. Isn't that what Romans 8 tells us? All these things that happen to us are for our good. So do we have to worry when bad things happen? No. What's the best thing we do? We have to trust that God truly is sovereign. He is the Lord. He is in control. And he's not just in control of some things, and other things are just kind of fluttering about. He's in control of everything. If he has declared the end from the beginning, that means that all the things that are happening in between are underneath his sovereignty, underneath his plan, underneath his control. And that's what you see, especially if you look at the book of Job. At the beginning of the book of Job, you have Job getting bothered by Satan with God's permission. And at the end of the book of Job, you have it to where the Lord has actually devised this whole deal, okay? So that's what we see. We see that God is truly sovereign. God is in control. And especially if you think about something like that, we have to understand too, it's okay, look, you know, we have friends and family, people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. People that we know don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to pray for them. We pray for them. It's another, you know, sermon that Russ preached recently. You have to not lose heart when you pray. You pray. Why do we pray if God's in control of everything and everything is just going to happen anyway? Because somehow, in God's wisdom, he has included our prayers and our requests into his divine sovereign plan. So we must pray. Why? So we can see God's work. So we can have more faith in God. So we can understand and see the different things that he does. But then also, like I said, he includes all those things in his plan. And we just trust in him no matter what. We beg with him for people to be saved. We plead with him for people to be saved. We approach people with the gospel so they can be saved. But we don't lose heart. We trust in God. Does it mean we're not going to cry sometimes? No. We're going to weep for people sometimes. And then when those people come to faith, we're going to weep even harder because it's going to be such a joy. It's such a happy moment to see God's power truly transforming the life of a sinner, because that's what I know he did with me. And there's no way to truly describe that. So really, God and his attributes. When you're thinking about heavenly things, think about that. Another thing we can think about is heaven itself. The most important thing we have to understand about heaven is that its main focus is God, okay? Heaven will not be heaven without God, so we have to understand that because, you know, I even heard a preacher say one time, everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. And that's the truth. People want to have bliss. People want to have an easy life. People want to have all the things that they want, but they don't want that holy God who hates their sin to be there when they get there, which means that they never really would make it there to begin with. But, so we think about heaven, we're talking about the things of God. The main focus of heaven truly is God, but then we also have the other things that God has designed heaven to be. In Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then we see some of the other things that are involved in the glory of heaven and God's design. It says, a wall of pure gold like glass, foundations adorned with fine jewels, pearly gates, streets of gold, lit by the glory of Christ. Nothing unclean will enter it, and no longer will there be anything accursed. So, is it wrong to ever think about just heaven as being one of your motivations or main goals for your Christian life? No, because God made that for you. He made that for me. If we're going to go through this life and try to live for Christ, because we believe in Christ, we know that we need Christ, then heaven is for us. So it's okay to think about those things and the rewards that we may attain by living the life that we live and building up those rewards in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy or thieves break in and steal. Those different things, those are the things I believe that God wants us to focus on. When it says in here to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So we have that, but then also, okay, so we have the things that are truly in the heavenlies, based in the heavenlies. But then the other things we can think about based in the heavenlies are the things that we need to actually accomplish here, okay? While we're still here on this earth. Because even in Luke 17, where it says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, okay? So, or the kingdom of heaven is sort of, it's in play all around us. We have people being saved from their sins here. They don't go to heaven first and then get saved, okay? So God's power and glory must be manifested and seen here while we're on earth, and it is every day there's people being saved, and I'm sure every day there's miracles happening. So what do we do with that? What then? You know, think about something like the Great Commission, okay? Go therefore and preach the gospel. Why? So sinners can be saved, so they can be baptized and then made disciples, and people can baptize other people and make other disciples, and it just keeps going on and on, and that's what it has been doing ever since Jesus made the Great Commission. And you have being a servant, okay? So love the Lord your God, but then also love your neighbor as yourself. You have to be a servant. And there's a book I just read that Wojciech let me borrow on humility by Andrew Murray. And it's one of the, I mean, it's probably one of the best books I've ever read. And your life is basically supposed to be so focused and based on being humble and humility and serving others. I mean, thinking about yourself is not anything that we really should ever do. Now, I would say that even in Colossians, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, going forward, the only time we truly can think of ourselves is when we're trying to set our minds on the things that we're supposed to be setting our minds on. Everything else is supposed to be based on serving Christ and serving others. We're not supposed to be doing it for our own good. We're supposed to be doing it for the good of others. What did Jesus do? He said Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? As a ransom for many. So his whole life here on earth was based on service. Excuse me. So being a servant, loving your neighbor, and then you put your theology, wisdom, and doctrine into practice. Okay, so that's how we set our minds, and we take that, and then we move forward. Okay, so that's point number two. Set your minds. Point number three, hidden with Christ. Okay, so our life is hidden with Christ, and it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What have we died to? We did talk about that some already. We talked about that in relationship to the, you know, we're dead to sin. We're dead to ourself. We're supposed to be dead to any kind of man-made religion or man-focused theology or man-focused philosophy or anything like that. We're supposed to be dead to those different things, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And one of the things that we have to understand is if we actually base our life on working our way to God, then that means that it's not good, and really it means that we're accursed. If you want to, you can turn with me back to Galatians chapter 3, where I can just read it to you. Starting in verse 1, Galatians chapter 3, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And that's all about man-made religion. And that's all about Jewish legalism or the Jews wanting people to be saved by observing the law and being physically circumcised. That's what that is all about. And if you go down to verse 10, it says, For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you can't do it all, which we can't, and that's the way that you want to live, then we are cursed. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then down to verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he's the one that finished the work. He's the one that obeyed the law. He's the only one that could have fulfilled it perfectly, and he did it. So we're supposed to have faith in him. So we are dead to man-made religion. We're dead to ourselves. We're dead to works-based religion. We're dead to all those different things. And more than any of that, we're dead to sin. It says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean to be hidden with Christ in God? That's a big topic. It's a big deal. Because if you, by yourself, were to stand before God, I mean, you immediately would be consumed by his holiness and his wrath, his justice, his fury, all the different things that you can think about. Because you, by yourself, are nothing but sin. There's nothing in you that can justify yourself. You know, even if you score 98 out of 100 on a test, that 2% is going to condemn you the whole rest of the way. You can't even begin to do that. And even that kind of an analogy doesn't fit. Because we're born in sin, that means we are just pouring out sin from the beginning of our life, okay? And if we're depending on ourselves, the constant pouring out of sin is just making God angry. That's all it's doing. It's making God angry.
Excuse me. I'm recovering from a cold, though.
So anyway, to be hidden with Christ, hidden with Christ in God means that we rely on him, okay? His finished work, his shed blood on the cross, the only one that was able to do the job perfectly, the only one able to actually get up on the cross and die for sinners, because he was the only perfect sacrifice, the only one whose blood was actually pure and able to wash away the sins of people. Sorry, my nose is getting clogged up. the only one able to actually do that for us. And what is it that 2 Corinthians 5 says? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. That's what we have to be in order to be in God's presence. The righteousness of God in him. How do we get that righteousness? He gives it to us just for believing in him, for following him, for trusting in him, for belonging to him. You know, we are his people, so he gives us his righteousness. And when we stand before God, it's not even like we are standing before God. It's like the Son of God himself is standing there and we're hidden in him. He gives us a clean white robe to wear. How do we wear that? Did we earn it? Do we deserve it? No, because we sin even to the very last day of our death or of our life. We sin. We sin and we sin and we sin and we sin. But when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, those who believed in him, their sins were washed away. Now, like I said, it's applied in time, but that's what it means to be hidden with Christ in God. It says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. So if you're a believer, and that's who Paul is addressing here, you have been raised with Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that is what your life now is supposed to be all about. You're hidden in Christ. And that's another thing when you're thinking about setting your minds on the things that are above. You can be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is your representation. Because if it's you, there's no hope. But if it's Christ, there's not just only hope, but there's also a welcoming from God to be into his presence. And like I said before, we have direct access to God the Father because of the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can even approach God is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we have been washed by his blood. That's the only way. So to be hidden with Christ in God is to have his righteousness and to be acceptable to God, but not based on us, based on someone else, the finished work of another, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then point number four, when Christ, who is your life, appears. So when you're a Christian, your life is not supposed to just be all about Christ, but you're supposed to know and understand that he is the source of your life. Even after you're saved, it's not as though you're doing things that keep your salvation. You can't do that because you're still sinning, okay? But are we doing good things too? Yeah, absolutely. You know, we are doing those great things, those good things, the things that God wants us to do, the sacrificial service to others, the loving God and loving your neighbor. We're doing all those things, but it's still imperfect. The only reason it's even acceptable is because it's been stamped and approved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's expressly, our worship is expressly sent into the presence of God instantly. So it's a good thing that Christ, who is our life, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So one of the things that also should motivate us, that we set our minds on the things that are above, that we seek the things that are above, like verse 1 says, is that we understand and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. So not only is he our source of life, not only does he give us life, not only are we supposed to be focusing everything in our life on him, but we're supposed to also be looking forward to his return. It says, when Christ who is your life appears, you will also appear with him in glory. You can turn with me if you want to. I'm going back to Revelation chapter 19. There's also a reference to this in part by the responsive reading that we did. Starting in verse 11 in chapter 19, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So even when you think about what we spoke of already, when it talks about Christ being at the right hand of God, this is part of what it's talking about. He's coming back, and we're supposed to be looking forward to it. And we're supposed to be living our life waiting, not just, you know, la-di-da, doing whatever we want to do. We're supposed to be looking forward to his return, waiting expectantly for him to come back. So what does that mean? That means we live lives of holiness. We live lives that are based on the principles that are in Scripture, following Scripture as much as we can, thinking about Jesus as much as we can, thinking about God as much as we can, doing the works of God as much as we can, making as much as we can, making our family ready. I mean, I have four children now, so I have a big job ahead of me. Megan and I both have a big job ahead of us. We're supposed to be teaching our children. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Russ was referring to this morning. We're supposed to keep the tradition going, if you want to put it like that, because I know we're not really talking about tradition here. We're not talking about human tradition. We're talking about spiritual, true Christianity that we're supposed to be passing along as much as we possibly can. And again, that comes down to prayer and the sovereignty of God working his salvation. But we're supposed to be living lives expectantly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming back. I mean, this is one of the things. If all the other scripture has been fulfilled, then we know for sure that this is also going to be fulfilled. And that the same God that came as a baby and lived a life and went up on the cross and died on the cross for our sins, that same God is going to be returning and bringing the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, which I do believe is a reference to us as being part of that army. And the scripture, the responsive reading that we went over before, when it says we'll be, the Lord will be waiting for those who have not already died in the air. We will be coming with Christ when he returns as part of the army of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. So that's part of what should be our motivation as a Christian too. And that's the, you know, one of the questions I was talking about, why do we do what we do? Because we have an end goal. We have something we're looking forward to. And then we have a destination. It's not just heaven, but we also have work that we're going to be doing after that. We're going to be in heaven, not just floating around, but we're going to be doing the work of God, but without sin. Okay? With not with anything getting in the way of us doing what God wants us to do. So I'll just go over those points one more time. Number one, seek the things that are above. Like I said, this is just a springboard for the rest of the book of Colossians, really. Number two, set your minds, which means think about the things that are in the heavenlies. Think about the things that are in heaven. Think about God himself. Think about Jesus himself. Think about heaven. Number three, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which means that you have, in a way, perfection as your representation. Number four, Christ, who is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears. So you have your Savior coming back, and you're supposed to be waiting expectantly for him because you will be appearing with him in glory. So that's not just something to wait for, but it's also, like I said, just should be a great motivation for the way you live your life. So when you think about the wisdom that you practice or the theology that you may be into, think about what you should be doing with it. And that's what the rest of the book of Colossians is going to be about, your practice, okay? And the first thing you have to do before you can practice those things is you have to have your mind filled up with it. And that's the main, like I said, the main focus of tonight's message is filling your mind with those things so that you can actually complete the work that God has set out for you to do and take part in the kingdom of God, because we all have a part to play in the kingdom of God. And if you think about the structure of the church, we all have a spiritual gift. We at least have one spiritual gift. We at least have one role that we're supposed to be playing while we're here. So we have work to do. And God has given us the ability to do it through his Holy Spirit. So just remember, set your minds on the things that are above and seek the things that are above. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word.